Joshua chapter 7. Page 194 in the Pew Bible, I think. Joshua chapter 7. Beginning with verse 1. But the children of Israel committed a trespass regarding the accursed things. For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, one of the tribes of Judah, took of the accursed things, so the anger of the Lord burned against the children of Israel. Now, Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is beside Beth Avon on the east side of Bethel, and spoke to them, saying, "Go up and spy out the country." So the men went up and spied out Ai. And they returned to Joshua and said to him, "Do not let all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and attack Ai. Do not weary all the people there, for the people of Ai are but few. We can handle it all right." So about 3,000 men went up from there from the people, but they fled before the men of Ai. The men of Ai struck down about 36 men, for they chased them from before the gate as far as Shebarim and struck them down on the descent. Therefore the hearts of the people melted and became like water. Then Joshua tore his clothes and fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until the evening, both he and the elders of Israel, and they put dust on their heads. And Joshua said, "Alas, Lord, why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all to deliver us in the hand of the Amorites to destroy us? Oh, that we had been content to dwell on the other side of Jordan. Oh, Lord, what shall I say when Israel turns its back before its enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear of it and surround us and cut off our name from the earth. And then what will you do for your great name?" Let me stop here just a moment. Practically every commentary I read regarding this passage gushed and waxed eloquent over Joshua's deep humility and prayer and repentance before the Lord, but the Lord doesn't seem to be impressed at all about it. I don't see that at all. Now, Joshua may have thought he'd been doing something good, but notice how God's response to that. And so the Lord said to Joshua, "Bless your heart, son. You repented. No. He says, "Get up. Why you just lie on your face? Israel has sinned, and they have also transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them, for they have even taken some of the accursed things or devoted things and have both stolen and deceived, and they've also put it among their own stuff. Therefore, the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies, but turned their backs before their enemies because they have become doomed to destruction. Neither will I be with you anymore unless you destroy the accursed from among you." Verse 19. So Joshua said to Achan, "My son, I beg you, give glory to God, the Lord God of Israel, and make confession to him. And tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me." And Achan answered Joshua and said, "Indeed, I have sinned against the Lord, God of Israel, and this is what I have done. When I saw among the spoils a beautiful Babylonian garment, 200 shekels of silver, and a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them and took them. There they are, hidden in the earth, in the midst of my tent, with the silver under it." So Joshua sent messengers, and they ran to the tent, and there it was, hidden in the tent, with the silver under it. And they took them from the midst of the tent, brought them to Joshua and to all the children of Israel, and laid them out before the Lord. Then Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan, the son of Zerah, the silver, the garment, the wedge of gold, his sons, his daughters, his oxen, his donkeys, his sheep, his tent, and all that he had. And they brought them to the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, "Why have you troubled us? The Lord will trouble you this day. So all Israel stoned him with stones, and they burned him with fire after they had stoned him with stones, and then they raised over him a great heap of stones, still there to this day. So the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger. Therefore the name of the place has been called the Valley of Achor. This is a horrible episode. It's passages like this that causes people to say, I don't have any use for the God of the Bible. He's cruel, he's mean, he's unfair. Look at this. Our subject for today is one word: trouble. Up to this point, there had been unmitigated, unshadowed success. Everything God had promised them was coming to pass. Their enemies were running from them. Jericho is falling. The waters of Jordan had to flee from them. And everything has been just exactly like they would want it to be. And people have the illusion it's going to be that way all the time. And then they are shocked by defeat and failure. This man, Achan, and his deed, and the consequence of it, and what you set before us today, set before us an unmistakable, undeniable truth, foundational, elementary truth. Also, powerfully significant warnings and instructions before us. Achan and Achor, the Valley of Achor, both of those words mean trouble. Proverbs 26 and 2 says, the curse causeless doth not come. If the curse has come, there is a cause for it. And the cause of trouble is sin. This last verse that we read, verse 26, the last sentence, therefore the name of that place has been called the Valley of Achor to this day. Let me ask you a question now. Have you ever heard the term Vale of Trouble? Valley of Trouble. Have you ever heard that word or that phrase used in description of a particular place? Vale of Trouble. Well, there's another phrase very similar to it. The word is used as Baca, which means weeping. Vale of Sorrow. Valley, Vale of Weeping. Vale of Weeping. What is it? Very prominent place. All of you are quite familiar with it. When Jacob was brought before Pharaoh, he was a pretty old fella. Pharaoh asked him how old he was, and he told him how days and few and full of trouble. This world is a veil of trouble. A veil of tears and sorrows and heartaches. That's what this world is. Have you found that out? Have you noticed that? Oh, sure, our hearts are cheered at times. Christ is our life and our joy. And he's the sweetness of life. But this world, this whole world, is full of trouble. Oh, maybe you didn't hear the news, the latest news. You say, well, what's happened? Well, every time you hear it, what do you hear? Trouble. Trouble. Sorrow. Grief. Dying. Weeping. Sorrow. Heartache. Comes all the time. How many of you here don't have no troubles? No problems at all? Sometimes it's just really a relative thing. Little ones, big ones, terrible ones. How on earth did paradise get turned into the Valley of Baca? One thing. Sin. Always the curse causeless doth not come. Always. That's so. This is the elementary thing that is faced before us today. And we're going to deal with this matter of one man sinning and his whole family and everything he gets destroyed. Not only that, but the whole camp of Israel suffers with him. Perhaps we will touch on it a little bit today, but probably it'll take another session at all to deal properly with that. And so we have the cause of trouble is sin. So we're going to be talking about that today. What the sin before us is, there are, of course, first of all, a number of serious secondary infractions we will call sins. We do a lot of sinning. In fact, we do a lot more sinning than we think we do. People say, well, you know, you have to confess all your sins before you die. If you don't, you'll go to hell, or at least you'll have to pay for them some way. Well, none of us are going to make it. You don't even know all your sins, let alone be able to confess them. And so there are these sins. We mentioned those last Sunday. They forgot who there was the commander-in-chief. We do that quite often. We get to thinking we're in charge. And we think, I've handled this kind of problem before. I've had an experience in this. I know what to do. I have a lot of capabilities now. I have a lot of resources. I have strings I can pull. I can solve this problem. And we forget who our commander-in-chief is, and we pulled off our shoes, and our hearts and minds and souls are always looking to him. As David said this morning, you ought to be scared to death, put your foot out of bed before bowing the knee to our commander-in-chief. They took the carnal counsels of men. They didn't pray, they didn't seek the Lord about it, just sent some reconnaissance out. Came back and decided, you know, this is just a little job. We can handle that. They forgot their spiritual circumcision, and they had some confidence in their flesh. Now, we were pretty small. We couldn't have handled Jericho. We had to have God for that, but we can handle Ai. In fact, it won't take all of us to do that. No use wearing everybody else out. Just a few folks. And so they took the high end of the estimate, took 3,000 men over there, and they got their socks beat off. They got their ears beat down. They must have been running pretty fast. Had to be. Took 3,000 men, and they only managed to kill 36 of them. They was running fast. They was in a hurry to get away. So they put confidence in the flesh. And they failed to appreciate the fierceness of the enemy and the awful danger that they were in. And they did not count upon. They had forgotten the greatness of God's salvation. And they violated the unity of the people of God and split the people up to those who fought and those who did not fight. We talked about that last Sunday. Today we want to talk about the primary sin. The taking of the accursed things. This is the thing the Lord particularly instructed the men before they took Jericho. Now he said the whole city is accursed, everything that's in it. You can't take any of it for yourself. It is dedicated to me. The silver, the gold, the brass, and all that's in it is of value. You're going to put in the treasure of the house of the Lord. All you've got to do is go in there and wipe them out. I'm going to give you the city, the men, the captains, the king, and everybody that's in it. And you make sure that you wipe them all out, and you make sure you don't take any of it for yourself. It is dedicated to me. He told them that's the last thing he told them. So they took these things. And you remember we told you, things that are dedicated to God, that are consecrated to God, only God can hold them. And when I take something for myself that belongs to God, is holy to God, I become accursed because the thing isn't a blessing to me, it's a curse to me. That's what he said. The reason it's called a cursed thing. These things are holy. Holy things. They're dedicated and consecrated to God. This is foundational. Some things, of course, the whole earth and the fullness it belongs to God. But there are some things that are peculiarly His and holy. So that which is consecrated to God is a curse in anyone else's possessions. Now, let's set before us the terrible consequences of this sin. The persons themselves become accursed and marked out for utter destruction. Not merely the one man who committed the sin, and he doesn't say his wife or anyone else collaborated with him, he did it himself. And quite likely nobody else knew a thing about it except him. But the whole body of people fell under that curse. And when he talks about it, when the Lord talks about it, he talks about it as the whole Israel. So Israel has sinned. They have stolen. And really it was only one fellow who did that. So God withdraws, when he does that, when sin, when people have taken this thing which is accursed, blessed to him, cursed to us, God withdraws his presence, his power, his blessings, his protection from them. Have you ever sensed yourself to be God forsaken? I don't think we have ever yet been God forsaken. There's only one man who's ever really been completely God forsaken. That's the Son of God. But I know, I'll tell you for sure, this fellow has. There have been times when I sensed, boy, you out here by yourself. Where's God? He knows where I am. You ever felt like that? Ooh, that's a scary place to be. But this is precisely what has happened. God has withdrawn himself. And I'm not going to be with you anymore as long as you got the accursed thing. And when he does that, he leaves them weak and helpless and defenseless before a fierce and merciless enemy. Our Lord used a beautiful graphic demonstration that I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. You don't have a prayer of a chance without me. I'd rather be a sheep with wolves all around me than the big sheep and a whole bunch of sheep. There's nothing but sheep. I'd rather be a sheep in the midst of wolves than the biggest sheep and a herd of sheep. With God with me. Sheep in the midst of the wolves with God. Nobody can touch you. Sheep can be pretty mean sometimes. I mean, they don't have teeth like tigers and lions, but they got teeth. Sharp hooves. Horns to butt with. So there they are. Why is this sin so ruinous, so deadly, and so final? The reason it is that these things are most holy. There are holy things. You remember we said some things are dedicated, some things we dedicate. Some things, though, God himself is dedicated, consecrated to himself alone. Nobody voted on this. Nobody decided to do it. It was an involuntary thing as far as we're concerned. God said, "This is mine." You say, well, I didn't get to vote on that. You're not going to get to vote on it. Well, I don't think it's fair. Your thought doesn't matter. When God said, this is mine, that settles it. He's consecrated the things to himself alone. And some of those things, one of those things that God says is mine, he says, the first fruits of the land is mine. When you raise a crop, the first part of that crop belongs to me. Now, he has a good reason for doing that. We'll come to that a little bit more, but this is God said, this is holy unto me. All first fruits are consecrated to God. The reason for that, it is the confession of God's sovereignty and primacy, the bowing of the knee and submission to him as Lord of all. Now, you work and you dig and you fertilize and you water and you fight off the insects and nourish something thin, and the first watermelon that gets ripe, or the first tomato that gets ripe, or the first cucumber grows on the vine, or the first one comes, while you're looking for it, and your mouth is watering all along, and God says, that's mine. And you've been doing all that work, and that's what you've been waiting for, and God said, give it to me. And you don't want to. You want that one more than anything else. But it's the first fruits. It's that confession of God's primacy. It's first represented by the tree in the midst of the garden. What kind of tree was it? Was it an apple tree? Was it a pomegranate? I don't know. It doesn't matter what was the tree was in the midst of the garden. It wouldn't make any difference if it had been a green persimmon. God said, "This is mine." He gave man everything that was in the garden. He gave him authority over everything on the face of the earth. Well, now you put a fellow out here and he says, "Help yourself, it's all yours. All the beasts are afraid of you. You're going to have power and dominion over everything." And the fellow gets to looking around and he says, "You know, I'm king." But what God do? He says, "No, you're not. I am king. I put the fear of you in everything on this earth, but you will have the fear of me. And no one will fear you only so long as you fear me. How am I going to know that you fear me? Well, there's one tree out there in the midst of the garden. That's mine. Don't touch it." No, he didn't say don't touch it. He said you can't eat of it. The devil come along and said you can't touch it. But he says you cannot eat of that. Now you ask. Let me ask you. The garden is full of good things to eat. Everything a fellow could want to eat. And you just went to there and picked what you wanted to eat every day. But all of a sudden here's that tree there. And that is some pretty stuff on that. What's that like? I don't know. Sure, we'd like to know. So you come back the next day, it's still there. You come back the next day, and it's still there. And you happy yourself, and after a while, nothing else tastes good except you want that. That's what it is. You covet that one thing that God says you cannot have. It's the one thing God reserved for Himself as a symbol of submission and obedience of faith in Himself, like the tithe. It is a token of obedience and sacrifice of work that testifies of faith. You remember when Jacob saw that vision, the ladder going up to heaven, angels descending? He said, "Oh, I done stumbled over the gate of heaven here. God's in this place." And he knelt down and he prayed that night. He said, "If you'll give me bread to eat and clothes to wear and protect me and see I don't get killed and bring me safe again to my father's house, you'll be my God. And I will be your servant." And the next thing he says, "The tithe I will give to you." In other words, he says, "This will be a token of the fact that you are my God." That's all it is. God doesn't need that tithe, that 10%, but you need to give it. James oftentimes is misunderstood. He's not pitting works against faith. He simply said there isn't any faith where there isn't any works. You say you believe. Fine. Show me you believe. If you can show me your faith without your works, I'll show you mine by my works. I'll demonstrate it. You say to somebody, "Lord, bless you. Be ye warmed and filled." Fine. You want somebody warmed and filled? Warm them and fill them. Work. There is always a work that testifies of faith, otherwise faith is dead and there is no faith there. That's always the case. This is what we're dealing with here. There's always set before us, continually being set before us, a test, a critical test of our faith, a sacrifice, a losing of our life in order to find it. This is what he said, "Except a man deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. He cannot be my disciple." And it always seems costly. But Lord, couldn't I give you something else? Why did you have to pick that one thing to be holy? Because it's the one thing you didn't want to give to me. That's what he will ask for. What did he ask from Abraham? That one son he had. Abraham would have given him anything except him. But God said, "See, this is most holy because God said, this is mine." And that's what he told them. This is mine. He knew the test it would put on. This primary scene is called theft. That's what God calls it. It's robbing God himself. Stealing from God. That's what he said. They've stolen. It's theft. It's not merely robbing God of his treasure. His treasure is really his people. We'll get to that again. But it's robbing him of his godhood. It's shoving God off the throne and occupying it ourselves. It's taken upon ourselves to be our own God. We take this thing that's lawfully God's and put it with our own possessions and pretend it's ours. When one man, Adam, took of that holy, dedicated thing, he became cursed with death and ruin, and that's why this world is called a valley of trouble. Cursed is the earth for your sake. Now, what he said? In the sweat of thy face thou shalt eat bread until you return unto it. See, that is the primary foundational truth that's set before us in this. And we must see this. This is what he's teaching us. But not only Adam became cursed, but his sons were too, and his children. And you and I were born under this curse, and even that sweet little Jonathan, lying over there in his mother's arms, born under the curse. He doesn't know it. He's enjoying it like he is. He'll wake up to it sooner or later. We're all descended. We all sinned in him. And we come under that, the whole human race. And this is the heavy thing. This is now the condition of all unconverted souls. Shall I read it to you again? Therefore the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies, but turned their backs before their enemies, because they had become doomed to destruction. Are you listening? Listen. This is the condition of you if you're not in Christ. You have become doomed to destruction. Neither will I be with you anymore unless you destroy the cursed from among you. This is a condition of every lost soul on the face of the earth. Separated from God, the loss of life of God in the soul, utterly helpless before the enemies of our soul, and helpless to defend ourselves against the raging lusts of the flesh. Lawful victims of the devil and all the hosts of demons. You should not be shocked at the depravity and the ruin and the corruption of America or any other place without God. But let us think just a moment about the subtlety and seduction of this sin. Sin is usually dressed up very pretty, very nice, attractive. It doesn't come to us ugly and horrid. That's what the fruits of it is. It begins, sin, this kind of sin begins with doubt and discontent with God. Doubt of God, doubt of His love and goodness, and doubt of the wisdom and the justice of His provision for us. I'm not sure God's treating me fair. Looks to me like He's treating somebody else a little better than me who doesn't deserve as much as I do. Discontent with our present allotment in this life. I want you to know, dear friend, there are millions of this earth indescribably content and pleased with a whole lot less than what you got and what I got. How wicked it ought to be for us to be murmuring against God. Romans 1 and 21 tells us that, for when they knew God, they knew that God was. Everybody talking about God now. They don't know Him, but they know there's a God. But they wouldn't glory. That's what we have in Romans 1:21. They wouldn't glorify Him as God, neither were thankful. Fail to give the glory due to Him. They won't glorify Him as the God that He is. When we do that, we begin to listen to the voice of the tempter and consider his seditious suggestions. Now you can sort of imagine Achan's ruminations in his mind. Here he is, all of this thing of Jericho is being falling, and they're killing all the people, and everywhere they look, you've got these treasure laying around, these pretty things, and this gold and silver and all that, and you can't have it. That's God's. And here kind of reasonings that would probably arise in his mind, and the same kind of reasons we have in our mind. They had been in slavery in Egypt for 300 years. They'd been down there for 400 years. We'll say they were in slavery only 300 years. 300 years of slavery with no rights and no possessions. They'd been delivered from Egypt 40 years ago, but they hadn't had a payday yet. Hey, when payday coming? They still wearing the shoes they left Egypt with. Hadn't been down to Dillard's or Walmart or anywhere. Didn't have any money to buy anything. Had nothing new. Hadn't cashed in on anything yet. 40 years on welfare. And now they're surrounded with the wealth and spoils of Jericho and being unreasonably forbidden to take any of it for themselves. Now, the fact that God's going to give them the rest of the land. He says, this is the first fruit, this is mine. Now, when you go take Ai and all the rest of the land, it's all yours. But he says, this is mine. But they're not thinking about that. God doesn't need these things. He can't wear this garment or spend this money. And he is plenty, and I know nobody's going to miss it. Well, they got piles of it over there. But here are the three key words. And he confessed it. I coveted it. I coveted it. If the cause of trouble is sin, the cause of sin is covetousness. Always is. I want it. Covetousness is the sum and substance of all the negative law, the engine of sin. It's what drives us to sin. I want it for myself. Paul himself said, I had not known sin, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. If the law had not said that, Paul would have thought there was nothing wrong with coveting. People don't think there's anything wrong with it. I'm lusting after that woman. Just natural for me to do that. I want that fellow's money. Just natural for me to do that. I want more to eat. I want something different to eat. I want what you got. That's natural. But God said it's not natural. It's unnatural. That's perverted. It's sin. That's the reason he learned it was sin. Because God's Word said that. You can't trust how you feel about things. You need to trust what God says about things. In order to do this, to take this thing, we have to break covenant with God. We have to forfeit the terms upon which his promises to give us the blessed inheritance in Christ. And he had given them. Right, first rattle out of the book over in the first chapter of Joshua. He said, verse 6 of chapter 1, be strong and of good courage, for to this people you shall divide an inheritance, the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only this one thing. And he tells you, you're going to have to be strong and very courageous, that they may observe to do all according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded you. This is the covenant. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may prosper wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart out of your mouth. You shall meditate in it day and night. Fine, I'm going to do that. Sure, I'm going to do that. And then God comes along and says, this is accursed. This is dedicated to me. Don't touch it. Oh, they said, I forgot about that. He said, all that went out of my mouth, they broke covenant with God. That's the only way they will prosper. All sin proceeds forth from covetousness. It's a desire for the unlawful, the lust of the flesh. to have what is not lawfully ours, yet we want it, so we take it. And we'll do what's necessary to get it or to hold it. We'll lie and steal and fight and kill and even betray one another. We love this thing because we love it more than we love God, so it becomes an idol. It is our treasure. And the Bible tells us where our treasure is, there's where our heart is. And here's the problem. Are you listening? Our hearts are that most holy thing that has to be yielded to God. We conceal our theft and pretend that we are obedient. Our whole life becomes a fraud and a lie. We're living, walking phonies, dead men. A life of such trouble is no life at all, and we shall not be rid of the trouble until we rid of the thing that is causing the trouble. Listen to me now. Try to make it practical. We're not going to be rid of the trouble until we rid of the thing that's causing the trouble. That thing which we covet and clutch to our breast instead of God. The way out is this. Hearken to the word of God that comes to you by those who alarm for your soul and who would rescue you from trouble. Joshua says, confess it. Give glory to God. What have you done? Determine the idol, the forbidden thing which you clutch to your breast, and get rid of it and be done with it. Better for you to go into life with one eye, one arm, one leg, than having everything you want and go to hell with it. Put it away and cleave to the Lord. For Christ's sake, who became a curse, to deliver us from sorrow, grief, and pain, and death. A little amusing story will illustrate so vividly everything that we said here today. Brother Woodruff shared this with me last Lord's Day. Some friends of his came and visited with them in their church, and after they were at church, they went over to Marilyn Baxter's home. You all know who Marilyn is? Her husband is not a Christian. He's a cockfighter. He fights these game roosters, and he raises them. He got pens and hutches with those things, and that's generally against the law almost everywhere, but there's a lot of money in it. Game chickens, I call them. Now, chickens aren't normally thought to be ferocious beasts. In fact, chicken has got to be a word that describes a coward. But if you ever tangled with a game chicken, you'll find out they can be dangerous, ferocious beasts. They got sharp bills, sharp claws, and the roosters have got spurs sharp as a needle. They are very, very dangerous. In fact, when they get them in a fight, one of them always kills the other. It's a bloody thing. Well, he raises these game chickens. Well, some of the children had gone out, and he was showing them. Of course, he had the hens, and they'd hatched out the little baby chickens, and we call them biddies. I don't know whether y'all use that term or not, but they're biddies. And Russell and Teresa's Rebecca, not David, Melissa's Rebecca, the other one, she picked up one of those little biddies, little pretty little fluffy thing. And she was petting it, and she was having a time with it, and here come Mama Hen. And she was mad. She was coming after her in a fervor, and Rebecca was running from that game chicken, and that game chicken was gaining on her, and her daddy, Russell, was hollering at her, "Drop the chicken! Drop the chicken! Drop the chicken!" I think the game hen made her case better than her daddy did. Anyhow, she finally dropped the biddy. And when she dropped the biddy, the problem was over. You see the point? Drop the biddy. We don't want to drop it. It seems so harmless. But here it is. It's our submission to Him. Christ became a curse for us to deliver us from the sorrow and the grief and the pain and death. And He will forgive and abundantly pardon. We'll know life and life abundantly. And you know what? There's peace and joy and contentment and life in this vale of trouble and valley of sorrow and tears. There's joy. Amen. All right, I want us to sing.